Morning, friends. Welcome once again to our adult Bible class this morning. This is our eighth lesson on the Upper Room Discourse. The discourse, of course, you'll recall, covers chapters 13 through 17 in our study of John's Gospel. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 14. I'm sure that you all are aware of the first coming of Christ, and undoubtedly you are somewhat aware of the second coming of Christ. Did you know? That's our subject for this morning, the third coming of Christ. We're going to study from John chapter 14, and our text will be from verses 14 down to 24. I suppose there are few emotional pressures in a child's world to be compared with the emotion of being orphaned. I think I somewhat sensed that trauma last Saturday morning when I phoned our middle daughter, just before my wife and I left Dallas for the weekend. Elizabeth had spent Friday night with some very kind friends. Saturday morning I phoned to tell them our out-of-town phone number, and Elizabeth's voice somewhat wavered and cracked and just a little bit sputtered when she said, Daddy, when will you be coming back? And I suppose that's a very inadequate analogy for the tremendous emotion and anxiety that's created in the life of a young child when that child is orphaned by death of both his parents. All he has is the memory. He looks back. He has a hope. He looks forward. But in the now, his parents are no longer there. He's been deprived of his mother and father. And this is precisely the emotion of the disciples as they stand in John chapter 14. If you've been with us in our study, you'll remember the Lord began the Upper Room Discourse by referring to them as his little children. And then he proceeded to tell them how they were going to be deprived of him. He was going to leave them. And it was this thought of being deprived of the Lord's presence with them that caused the tremendous anxiety in chapter 14, verse 1. Which led the Lord, of course, to say, let not your hearts be troubled. But it was this same anxiety that caused the Lord to say in verse 18 of John 14, I will not leave you, and the word there literally is orphans. I will not leave you orphans. The King James, of course, reads comfortless, but the literal word is orphans. The Lord, in fact, turns to this company and he says, I shall not leave you as sheep without a shepherd. I will not leave you defenseless in this hostile world. I will not leave you helpless to fend for yourself. I shall not leave you orphans, he says. And this tremendous word of reassurance is anchored to a promise. And that promise is the tenth feature in John 14 that was designed to bring comfort and encouragement to the disciples. If you've been with us in our study, you will have already noticed the nine other features that the Lord specifically mentions up to this point to encourage or to comfort the disciples. The tenth feature is the promise. It's the anchor to this statement of reassurance, I will not leave you orphans. And of course, it is anchored to the phrase at the end of verse 18 when the Lord says, I will come to you. Let's read our text. I will not leave you orphans, he says. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But, and perhaps it should accurately read, ye shall see me. Now, the text really is written in the present, but in the context, it seems to imply a future. And so we might translate it, the world seeth me no longer, but ye shall see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, I wonder what day it is. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Judas Iscariot, Lord, how is it? Or perhaps better, Lord, what has happened? but thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Now may God bless to our hearts this reading of his word and our study together of it this morning. Before you immediately categorize me as an apostate, hear me out. The third coming of the Lord. Dr. Johnson speaking on apostates in relation to eschatology, and I know that very thought's going through your mind right now. Well, let's look at our passage and see exactly what the Lord is referring to when he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. This passage is speaking about a third coming of the Lord. First of all, of course, what we want to do in our study this morning is try to identify exactly when Jesus Christ, what he has in mind when he says, I will come to you. So we want to look at, as our first main heading this morning, when this promise is fulfilled. I will come to you. Of course, there is a fulfillment. The question is, when? There are many Bible teachers who have suggested that this promise, I will come to you, is fulfilled in the resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus. And of course, there's no question about it. He did come in those resurrection appearances. Of course, there's no question about it. He came only to the disciples as well. And we can go one step further to say that those appearances to the disciples certainly must have been very encouraging and brought tremendous comfort to them. However, the resurrection appearances of the Lord cannot satisfy this promise. Because, you see, the fact is, they weren't really orphaned until after his ascension. So any appearances prior to the ascension could not really satisfy the Lord's situation here. I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. And his coming before his ascension does not satisfy the anxiety of being orphaned after his ascension. So we must conclude this morning that the resurrection appearances certainly do not satisfy the promise that the Lord has made. And then, of course, there are many Bible teachers as well who suggest that the promise is fulfilled in the second advent. And there are some things to support this. On three occasions in John 14, the Lord says, I will come to you. Verse 3 and verses 2 and 3 refers, of course, to the second advent. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And there's no question about it. At that time, it is a reference to the second advent. The other occurrence, of course, is in verse 28 of our chapter. And when the Lord says in that verse, I will come again, he again is referring to the second advent when he shall come again. But is that what he is referring to in our verse 18? I think it can hardly be that. And the reason, again, is very obvious. This is a promise that was given to bring reassurance to the disciples in their lifetime that they would not be deprived of his presence. And the fact of the matter is, if this is a promise that's fulfilled in his second advent, then all during their lifetime, they were in fact orphaned or deprived of the personal presence of the Lord. And so we conclude that this promise could not possibly have been fulfilled in relation to the second advent when he comes again. Well, there's only one alternative. It's the third coming. And of course, if we look very carefully at our context, we will discover that this is a promise that was fulfilled at Pentecost. He said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. When we identify the fulfillment of this promise with Pentecost, we immediately fulfill all that's required by the statement, I will not leave you orphans. This is the only possible way to explain the promise that they would not be deprived of his presence. It was, in fact, that he would come, personally, individually, himself, and he would be with them personally during their lifetime. It explains orphans, if we identify this with Pentecost. Also, it fits the context perfectly. If you were with us in our previous study, you'll remember that in verses 15 and 16, the Lord makes one of his great declarations concerning the coming of another comforter. We've identified this person as the Holy Spirit. and verses 15 to 16 and 17 relate to Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. After the section, verse 26 again, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you. So before and after Pentecost, or the coming of the Holy Spirit, is in view. Now if that is so, it seems to me very legitimate to suggest that this promise, I will come to you, was fulfilled for the disciples at Pentecost. You see what that makes it? It very closely relates the personal coming of Jesus Christ to his disciples with the personal coming of the Holy Spirit to these disciples at Pentecost. Now, I think we must be very careful at this point. It is absolutely inaccurate to limit the coming of Christ to his disciples to the coming of the Holy Spirit to them. Some people have said that. And we mentioned this very clearly in our study 2 weeks ago, that the Holy Spirit is a separate personality from Jesus Christ and God. He is an individual person. And one cannot limit this promise, which the Lord said, I will come to you. He cannot limit that to the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. However, the mystery of the Trinity, of course, is beyond our comprehension. This is beyond mine, and I take for granted it's a little bit beyond yours, too. This whole mystery of the Trinity and relationship is beyond our comprehension, but the New Testament makes this very clear, my friends, that in the unity of the Godhead, the advent of the Holy Spirit is also the coming of Jesus Christ to the believer. And that's the third coming of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's a misnomer. Theologically, it should never be referred to as the third coming because it's not really on the same plane as the first and second coming at all. It's not really a once and for all historical event like the first advent and the second advent. You see, what happens is this. What the disciples experienced at Pentecost is precisely what you experienced the moment you became a believer. For them, the Spirit of God came upon them and within each one of them individually, and he indwelt them. Now, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, in the unity of the Godhead, Jesus Christ also came and personally, individually indwelt every individual believer and disciple on the day of Pentecost. And that's what happened when you became a Christian. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God came upon you and within you. He sealed you. He is the seal. He personally indwelt you, and you are indwelled by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. But in the unity of the Godhead, when Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit came within you and upon you, also Jesus Christ came. He also came. And that is a personal coming of Jesus Christ to each individual believer. Now, I want to suggest to you, my friends, that there are very few truths in the Word of God that can revolutionize your life more than this one. Will you let it get a hold of you this morning? Just let God the Holy Spirit take a hold of this truth and really plant it in your heart, and let every area of your life be affected by this truth. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you deprived of my personal presence. I will come to you. And he has fulfilled that promise in your life if you are a believer. He has come to you personally, individually, if you are a believer. Now let's move on very quickly to identify the fact, or to recognize the fact, that just as the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was restricted to a certain company, so this coming of Jesus Christ is restricted to a certain company. The coming is restricted to include some persons and to exclude others. Let's notice it very simply before we get into the real application of our study for today. This coming includes the believers. And I like very much the way our Lord describes believers in this section. You'll catch the connection now, won't you? He's turning to his disciples and he says, I will come to you. And then he moves on in our passage and he describes the believers as those who love him. That's a beautiful description of a believer in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Of course, the believer is described in many ways, but I think this is one of the most beautiful of all. And this is the way the Lord looks at those who believe in him. He says, they love me. That's a believer. It's someone who loves Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and he said, on three occasions, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And so the test that verifies one's love of Jesus Christ, the test that verifies him as a believer in Jesus Christ, is that he obeys the commandments of the Lord. What was the only commandment contained specifically in the Upper Room Discourse? Not only is it the only specific commandment, but it's the very first commandment with which the Lord begins that Upper Room Discourse. Do you remember what it is? A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. And I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ has this tied together very concretely as he speaks. What he is saying to us then this morning, friends, is something very simple, but very, very crucial. A believer is one who loves Jesus Christ, but he demonstrates that he is a believer by his love of his fellow brethren. And the Lord said this so clearly that John picks this up. And in the first epistle, he says, he that saith he loveth God and hateth his brethren is a liar. And John picks up precisely what the Lord teaches here and says that the great test of a believer in Jesus Christ is that he loves his brethren. Because by doing that, he demonstrates that he loves Jesus Christ. Now let's not make a mistake here. The Lord and John are not laying out here now a condition for Jesus Christ coming to him. For instance, what the Lord is not saying here is this. If you obey me and keep my commandments and love me, then I will come to you. That is, my coming to you depends upon you keeping my commandments and obeying me. The Lord isn't saying that here. The Lord is stating a position, the characteristic of the believer. A believer in Jesus Christ is one who loves him and who demonstrates that love by keeping his commandments, preeminently loving the brethren. This isn't a condition for his coming. This categorically describes those to whom he is going to come. He will come to the believers. The promise is made then, and it includes the believers. Notice who it excludes. The world. And isn't it very interesting the way the Lord describes the world in verse 24? He says, he that loveth me not. And the great demonstration that they do not love Jesus Christ and are not believers is that they do not keep his sayings or his word or his commandments. And this again fits into the perfect picture of what the Lord has done. He has drawn for us two major companies. And into these companies he has said, to one I will come, to another I shall not come. And the promise is made to the believer who loves Jesus Christ and demonstrates that love by his love for his fellow brethren. Now this was too much for Judas, not Iscariot. Judas in Luke chapter 6 called Thaddeus, one of the 12 disciples. And it was too much for Judas. And, of course, he turns to the Lord and he says, Lord, what's happened? Something's gone wrong here in the program. Of course, his whole concept of the Messiah was that the Lord would come and he would manifest himself to the world. And now the Lord says, I will not manifest myself to the world. I will manifest myself to the believers. And so Judas turns and says, Lord, what has happened? How come you will manifest yourself to us but not to the world? And the Lord responds by giving once again a repetition of those who are included. And thereby he simply says that one of the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ is a postponement of the program of the kingdom. That's why he will not manifest himself to the world. But, he says, implied in our passage, there is coming a moment when I shall manifest myself to the world. And I wonder if you caught a little change I made in the translation in verse 19. He says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me. Now the King James says, no more. But that's not right. The world someday is going to see him. And it's not right to say that the world will see him no more. And the word should be translated no longer. Because there is coming a day when the world shall see him. And that moment is going to come when they shall stand before him and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bow before him and be judged by him. But that manifestation has been postponed. It's been postponed because they have not loved him. And the great demonstration of that lack of love was when they said, away with him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us. One of the consequences of the world's hatred of Jesus Christ was the postponement of his manifestation to the world and his establishment of the kingdom. It's only a postponement. They shall see me no longer, but they shall see him in the coming day. But there's another result of this rejection by the world, and it is this. That all of the results involved in his coming to the believer, at the time when the Spirit of God comes to the believer, all of those results are never experienced in the life of the unbeliever or in the world. And what we would like to do for the rest of our study this morning is to move into the passage and look in detail at some of the results involved in the promise of his coming. He said, I will not leave you orphans. You believers who love me and who keep my commandments, I will not leave you orphans. I will come again. And when I come again, you shall enter into all that's involved in the result of my coming to you personally. And the world shall never experience those thrills and blessings that are involved in my coming personally to you. What are the results? We're going to look at three this morning, and they're very clearly laid out for us if you took time to carefully read through the scriptures. What are the results of his coming? The first, of course, is the identification of the believer with Jesus Christ. And this is spelled out for us very clearly in verse 20. Notice it once again, will you please? At that day, he says, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now that's a tremendous statement, my Christian friend. Notice the last phrase, ye in me, and I in you. We've already talked about the unity that exists between Jesus Christ and God the Father. That came out in chapter 14, verses 7 to 10. That unity is a unity of essence. It's a unity of being. It's an absolute unity. But now the Lord talks about another unity. It's a unity between me as an individual believer and Jesus Christ. That's not a unity of essence. It's a spiritual unity. And that spiritual unity is a result of his coming personally, individually, to every believer when the Spirit of God comes upon that believer. You and I are identified with him. You are in him. He is in you. We are united. We are identified with him. And that's a tremendous concept. It's a tremendous truth laid before us in the Word of God. Have you seen it anywhere else prior to John 14 in the Scriptures? No. This is the first time it's been mentioned. Something absolutely new is about to happen on the day of Pentecost. I find it very difficult to be a non-dispensationalist and to read the Upper Room Discourse. Have you been impressed in our study up until this point, friend, with a number of new things that are about to happen? The Lord has just given a new commandment. A whole new hope is laid before them. I will come and receive you unto myself. A whole new basis of prayer is given to them, whatsoever you shall ask in my name. Something absolutely new is about to happen in the advent of the Holy Spirit. And now something else new. He in me, and me in him. Absolute identification. A unit with God. This is something absolutely new. And if it was only in the light of John 14, I would have to be a dispensationalist. Something absolutely new in God's program takes place with the beginning of the day of Pentecost. And one of the things, of course, was the identification of the believer with Jesus Christ. Now, this has very practical implications. As a matter of fact, in two lessons from now, we will be discussing the vine and the branches. Certainly one of the most beautiful passages in John's Gospel, the first few verses of John 15. And in that passage, the image, of course, is that Jesus Christ is the vine and we are the branch. Now, do you see the identification? The whole truth of John 15 is based upon the identification of the believer with Jesus Christ. When does that all take place? He says, in that day you will experience me in you and you in me. In what day? What day is he speaking of? Well, of course, it's the day when he's going to come. And when did that union, that relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ become such? It was with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we could take each of the three results that we are going to look at this morning, and in each case, see that these are things that are the results of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost as well.
And for this reason, I have my third major reason for saying that when he says, I will come again, he relates it with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to the disciples, and of course the coming of the Holy Spirit in the life of each individual Christian when that person becomes a child of God. The relationship is fantastic. I am identified with Christ. This is the whole basis of the analogy between the vine and the branches. It's the whole basis of the analogy between Christ as the head and you as a member of the church. How did that relationship come about? This way. He said, I will come to you. And in the personal coming of Jesus Christ to me and to you, he was in me. I was in him. Identified. A unit. And this is the basic substructure of John 15 and many other passages. Now, we want to remember that in John chapter 14, we have positional truth only. This is positional truth. And what I mean by that is very simple. The promise is made that to every believer in Jesus Christ who loves the Lord and keeps his commandments, I will come. And I will be identified with him and he will be identified with me. That's the positional. But we also want to recognize, moving out from John chapter 14, that the practical experience of this identification does in fact rest upon the degree to which I do love him and the degree to which I am obedient to his word. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying here. In John 14, there is no condition. There's no condition involved with loving him or keeping his commandments. That's the description of the believer. A believer is one who loves him and keeps his word. And to that person he will come. But what I am saying is that moving out from John 14 and other passages of the scripture, the practical experience and enjoyment of being identified with Christ is determined by the degree to which I'm obedient to him and the degree to which I love him. Would you like the evidence for it? Just turn over the page to chapter 15. And notice what he says now. Here is our relationship in chapter 15, the vine and the branch. Now he says, in verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And that will result in fruitfulness in the life of the believer. And so what the Lord, and we will get into this in much more detail when we study this in 2 weeks' time, but what the Lord is simply telling us when we move into chapter 15, friends, is this. That the practical experience and enjoyment of being identified with Christ is determined by the degree to which I am obedient to his word. And the degree to which I really do love him. And if that is so, then this becomes a very practical doctrine. Jesus Christ has come to me. I will come to you, he said. And he has come to me because I am a believer. But the degree to which I experience the fullness of being identified with him is determined by the degree to which I am obedient, and I do love him. There is a second result. And he says, as we come on through chapter 14, I will manifest myself to that person. Not only will we be identified with him, but also we will have a manifestation of him. Notice what it says to us when we come in verse 23. John chapter 14, and verse 21 rather. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now this is a tremendous thing in the life of a Christian. Here the Lord is promising to give a manifestation of himself to the believer. The word manifest is a very beautiful word. It's the one that's used in Matthew chapter 27. You remember, just after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says that some others were raised from the tombs, and they went into the holy city, and do you know what they did? The King James says they appeared unto many. But it's the same word as we have here. They manifested themselves unto many. Can you imagine what must have happened? Loved ones returning to loved ones, perhaps? And we don't know who it was that was raised. But here, people who are raised from the dead come into the city of Jerusalem and they manifest themselves unto others. They say, here I am, look at me, it's me. They manifest themselves. That's precisely what the Lord promises to do with the disciples. Can you just catch the encouragement in that? I will not leave you orphans. You will not be deprived of my presence. I will come to you, and one of the results of my coming to you is that I'll make myself known to you. I'll manifest myself to you. It's really the same thought that you have in verse 19 when he says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. You will see me. I will manifest myself. The Lord, of course, uses a different verb in verse 19 when he says, you will see me. The verb means something like to pass in review. You will observe me. Isn't that beautiful? That's what he says. I'm not going to leave you deprived of my presence. I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to pass in review before you. You're going to observe me. I'm going to manifest myself to you. You say, good, that's just what I would really like in my Christian experience. How does it happen? Certainly not the way it happened to Thomas when the Lord stood before him and said, see, here are my hands. Put forth your fingers. That's not the way the Lord manifests himself to us today, or the way we see him today. It certainly isn't the way that he manifested himself to Jacob, or to Isaiah, when he appeared to them in a vision. How does the Lord manifest himself to us today? How do we see him today? Isn't it in the Word? Isn't it in the Scriptures? And I think what he's saying to us, my friends, is something that's absolutely beautiful in the Christian experience. He says, I'm going to come to you. And I'm going to make myself manifested to you. I am going to pass in review before you. I am going to let you observe me. And the place that you're going to see me and observe me and have the manifestation of me is every time you take up the Scriptures and look in there, you're going to see me. That's his promise. What a tremendous thing. I think the Tate ministry in Texas and in the world is a tremendous ministry. I am very thankful to gifted men of God that I can sit under and be taught by. But I want to tell you, my friend, that there is absolutely nothing, nothing to take the place in your life of sitting down with the Word of God alone with Jesus Christ and letting him manifest himself to you in the Word. Give me a substitute for that. Your heart can be stirred by a message. Your heart can be thrilled and mind enlightened by a tape. But there is nothing that is a substitute in the Christian experience to sitting down with the Word of God and letting Jesus Christ manifest himself to you. That's what he said he'd do. He says, I'll come to you and I'll manifest myself to you. This, of course, ties in very closely with the coming of the Holy Spirit again, doesn't it? Because isn't it the Spirit of God who fulfills this ministry? We're told of him. We shall study it shortly. When the Spirit of God has come, he shall testify of me. And so this result ties in very closely, of course, again, with the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of the believer. But what I'm impressed with this morning is this. In John 14, I have the positional truth. But when I move out elsewhere in the Scriptures, I find there's a practical truth, too. How can I practically experience this? And I come to the same conclusion as I came in relation to the identification with Christ, and it is this. That the practical experience of having Christ manifest himself to me, the practical enjoyment of seeing him pass in review as I read the Scriptures and study the Word, is determined by the degree to which I love him and the degree to which I am obedient to him and to his Word each day of my life. How long has it been since he's really manifested himself to you, my Christian friend? How long has it been since you really opened the Word and he showed himself to you? You saw him. Your heart was thrilled. It was just like stepping into the Holy of Holies. You saw him. Your heart was thrilled. It was just like walking down the Emmaus Road. Your heart burned within you as he expounded unto you the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. How long has it been? The practical experience of that is determined by the degree to which I love him. And I'm being daily obedient to him and to his Word. There is a third result. Not only are we identified with him, not only is there the manifestation of him to me because he has come, but the third, of course, is the indwelling Christ. And this is the greatest of them all. Notice what it says at the end of verse 24. Or the end of verse 23, I'm sorry. It says, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You remember from our study that the word translated abode here is exactly the same word in the first of the chapter that's translated mansion. And it means an abiding place, a dwelling place. And what the Lord is simply saying is something absolutely wonderful. He says, I will not deprive you of my presence. I will not leave you orphaned. I will come, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God Himself. We will come, and we will make our abode in you. The dwelling place of God today is in you. Your body has become the receptacle for God. He is dwelling in you. The indwelling Jesus Christ. What a tremendous truth. This was the whole substance, friends, of Paul's ministry. We have to turn to the passage to get the impact of it. So turn over to Colossians chapter 1, will you please? And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is speaking of his ministry among the Gentiles. Very crucial. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 1. Right at the end of the chapter, he's speaking now of his ministry among the Gentiles in relation to the church. And he says in verse 25, Colossians chapter 1, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now notice, even the mystery, this is something that has been hidden in the past, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now, something new, John chapter 14, but now is made manifest to his saints. What is it? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And this is Paul's message, which is Christ in you. Do you underline things in your Bible? Underline it. Which is Christ in you. That's the message that Paul preaches to the Gentiles. It's a mystery that's been hidden in ages past. It's something new in this dispensation. And, he goes on to say, it's the guarantee of future glory. It's the hope of glory. Paul's message then, friends, was something that must have brought tremendous joy to the Christians of the early century. It is this. You haven't been orphaned. You haven't been deprived of his presence. He is personally present with you. Christ in you. Every moment of every day of our Christian experience, Christ is dwelling in us. He has made us his abiding place. That's the positional truth. That's John 14, but you can't quit there. We must move out into the rest of the scriptures to discover that the practical experience of this, my friends, once again, is determined by the degree that I love him and the degree that I am walking obedient to him in his word. Let me give you, real quickly, because we only have about 3 minutes left, four passages, each of which deal with the indwelling of Jesus Christ in my life. The first one, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, where the Lord turns to his disciples just before his ascension, and he says, Lo, I am with you always. That promise of his being with us suggests the fellowship that he is going to institute and establish with the disciples. He says, because of my indwelling, I shall be with you always, even to the end of the age. If that fellowship, my friends, is to be experienced in our lives, then we must love him and walk obedient to his word. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but, do you see it? Christ liveth in me. That's the truth. Christ is living in me. He has come. He is living in me. And that produces the very source of my Christian life. I don't have to put it on. I don't have to work it up. I don't have to force it out. Christ is living in me. And what he wants to do is live his life out through me. But the degree to which I experience that is determined by the degree that I love him. And I'm walking obedient to his word. Ephesians 3, verse 17, Paul prays. His prayer for the Ephesians is, and notice it, that Christ may dwell richly in each of our hearts through faith. I thought Christ does dwell in our hearts. Yes, he does. But Paul's prayer is that he might dwell, and the word that's translated there means that he might just be at home and settle down in our hearts. You see, positionally, he is there. But the degree to which he is settled down And he's at home in your heart and in my heart. Is it determined by the degree that we love him? And we walk obedient to his words. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. As a result of the indwelling of Jesus Christ, there is an unlimited source of power available to me in my Christian life. But the degree to which I experience it is determined by how I love him and how I walk in obedience to his words. In John 14, the position is mentioned. My disciples, you love me, you keep my word. Therefore, I shall come to you. You will be identified with me, and I will be identified with you. I'll manifest myself to you. I will indwell you. Tremendous truth. And it's that truth that was designed to encourage the disciples. When we move through the rest of the scriptures, we find there is a practical side to balance it. And the degree to which all of this is experienced in my daily Christian life is determined by how I do love him and how obedient I really am to his word. May God help us in the light of this to search our hearts this morning and as we leave and through this day and through this week to love him with all our hearts, to yield ourselves in absolute obedience to his word. And then, my friends, and then all that is involved in the coming of Christ to the believer will be a daily, practical experience and enjoyment. Let's pray, shall we? Father, grant in each of our lives that the meaning of the indwelling of Jesus Christ may be a daily experience. Help us to love him. Help us to walk obediently to him. Though God, we thank you that you have not deprived us of his presence. Now we pray that we will not deprive ourselves of all that is available to us in our Christian experience. Give us the grace to love him and to obey him, that we might possess all that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.